There was a time when I was a fairly new Christian that I had a lot of trouble with the thought of heavenly rewards. It seemed very discreditable to me that God should have to offer incentives to Christians to get them to believe in him. Such a policy pandered altogether too much to the mercenary in us, I thought. Surely the essence of the Christian ethic was altruism, unselfishness. So if people were going to serve God, let them do it because he's worthy of it, not because they think they'll get anything out of it. I was a great admirer of that hymn, which you will find in our hymn book, 613, by Francis Xavier. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor because they who love thee not are lost eternally. Noble words, I thought, and bang on target. If God be God, then no matter if following him were an utterly thankless task with no hint of advantage, integrity demands we should do it. Faith isn't a bargain we strike on the basis of some calculated profit margin. It's a surrender to the irresistible claim of truth. So at least I thought in those early days, and in many ways I still think that. I still don't approve of evangelists who try to gain converts by spiritual bribery. And I still think the highest motive for becoming a Christian is because we want God, not because we want what God can give us. Xavier's hymn is still a masterly expression of that sentiment in my view. But as the years have gone by, my idealistic extremism on this point has moderated a bit. Because as I've studied the Bible more and more, I've realised how frequently the Bible talks about heavenly rewards, and that without any trace of embarrassment. I've come to realise that this isn't a case of some vote-catching ploy, some cheap gospel salesmanship on the part of the Bible. No, this talk of rewards is actually an inevitable consequence of the nature of the message which the Bible brings us. See, according to the Bible, Jesus' coming was the best thing that ever happened to the world. Before he arrived on the scene, evil was rampant and an undefeated power. But the Bible says, as a result of his death and resurrection, evil has been conquered. The rule of God has been established. The victory of goodness over evil is secured. Jesus is the uncontested King of the universe. And if that message is true, you see, then of necessity it is going to reward those who embrace it. It's impossible to conceive of it doing anything else. If Jesus is who the Bible says he is and has achieved what the Bible says he's achieved, then it is the greatest thing that's ever happened, and the outcome must be blessing. That's why the angels spoke to the shepherds when he was born of glad tidings and great joy. That's why the Christian message itself is called the gospel, the good news. No doubt we would all like to think that our response to Christ was motivated by more than mere self-interest. Quote Xavier again, not for the sake of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, nor seeking a reward. He suggests in that hymn that a more worthy motive for our allegiance to Christ would be a response of love to the sacrifice he made on our behalf on the cross. That's what ought to move us to follow him, he says. And yet, you see, if you think about it, the fact remains that if there were no heaven to gain, then that very cross would no longer make sense to anybody, no matter how dispassionate a seeker after truth he was. For the whole point of the cross was that Christ should obtain heaven for us. That's why the Bible talks so much about it. Heavenly rewards are not the bait on the evangelist's hook by which the unwary are seduced into conversion. God forbid. But they are the necessary consequence of that victory over evil which Jesus won on the cross. And without that victory, the evangelist would have no message to proclaim. If we didn't believe in heavenly rewards, we could no longer believe in Christ. Not because in their absence, Christianity loses its appeal for us, but simply because in the absence of heaven, the victory of Jesus over evil loses its credibility. For we live in a very evil world. And that really is why, of course, the book of Revelation talks about heavenly rewards, more than perhaps any other book in the New Testament. Because the book of Revelation is being addressed, remember, to Christians who are being tempted to deny Christ, precisely because as they look around them in their world, they see so little evidence of that victory over evil that Jesus is supposed to guarantee. They were being persecuted. Rome had become this totalitarian beast that we were talking about last week, demanding of them not just civil obedience, but divine worship. And a Christian who could not in good conscience acknowledge the emperor as his Lord and God was being martyred as a result. With justifiable concern, they could ask, where is this victory over evil that Jesus is supposed to have won for us? We look in vain for it in the Roman Empire at the end of the first century. The devil isn't behaving like a defeated foe. He seems more powerful, invincible, and malicious than ever. So John's purpose in writing this book of Revelation, one of his major purposes anyway, is to reassure this suffering church within the conflict that they were experiencing, to encourage them. It may seem remote from your experience, he says, that Christ is the victor, but he is. And that's why he talks so much about the reality of heavenly rewards, not as a piece of crude evangelistic bribery, but out of a deep need for pastoral encouragement. He's saying to them, no matter how difficult your present circumstances may be, you, Christian, you are to be envied. Indeed, you're the most enviable person in the world, you Christian. And chapter 14, which we study today, really draws to our attention some of those things which make Christians so enviable. I've listed three of them on your bulletin. Would you like to look at that? The first is the company the Christian has joined. That's the first reason he's to be envied. The second is the fate he has escaped. And the third is the hope he has inherited. Now let's look at the company he's joined, first of all. And looking in Revelation chapter 14, we start at verse 1. I looked, says John, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now we have come across this mysterious 144,000 before, those of you who've been following this series, back in chapter 7. But we didn't spend very long discussing their identity then, so maybe we ought to take a moment to examine that this morning. There are three points of view on it. Some take this 144,000 to be the converted Jewish nation. If you look back in chapter 7, you'll see that John there enumerates this 144,000 as 12,000 of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's easy to see where this idea they represent the nation of Israel comes from. Certainly, Paul in Romans 11 does seem to indicate that before the end of the world there will be a significant turning to Christ among Jews. And those who belong to the dispensational school of interpretation that we've talked about before, they see this hope of Jewish revival as very much a key element in their scheme of things for the last 7 years of world history. They take Mount Zion here in verse 1 quite literally and postulate that during the time of the Great Tribulation, vast numbers of Jewish people in their homeland in Palestine will recognize Jesus as Messiah. And eventually, Jerusalem will become the political center of Christ's millennial kingdom. It's, of course, the repatriation of Israel in the 20th century that convinces Christians of this school more than anything else that Christ's coming is imminent. Now, there are several problems with that whole line of interpretation, and if you're interested in following it up, there is a sermon on tape that was given here some time ago on Romans 11, and that's where perhaps you'll get some ideas from on it. But the most telling criticism of that particular line of interpretation as far as this passage is concerned is that it suggests that the Jews are somehow destined for special treatment in God's plan of salvation, just because they're Jews. And that seems to fly in the face of everything else the New Testament tells us. There are not two communities of saved people, according to the New Testament, but just one. The church, containing both Jews and Greeks without distinction. There is neither Jew nor Greek, says Paul. You are one in Christ. Indeed, it was one of the major battles of the early church to overcome racial and national distinctions within their number. So to suggest that converted Jews will be a kind of discreet and special group when Christ returns, distinct from the church, that's a most extraordinary idea. The second line of interpretation takes the view that this 144,000 represents some spiritual elite. For instance, many scholars suggest that John has in mind the noble company of Christian martyrs. They point out that this verse 4, offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb, sacrificial language was often used of martyrdom. That's what John is getting at. He's saying that the martyrs have earned a place of special honour in heaven by virtue of their faithfulness to death. Others have more esoteric suggestions. The Jehovah's Witnesses suggest they represent a company of super saints who will enjoy special privileges in the world to come as a result of their exceptional endeavours in distributing the Watchtower magazine, among other things. Some Roman Catholic interpreters see them as the canonized saints, who by their devotional purity, by their ascetic lifestyle, have cultivated such a degree of spirituality, they will be much closer to Christ than anybody else in heaven. Well, it's not difficult to see the appeal these kinds of elitist interpretations have. We would all like to think that our little group, by virtue of its exceptional theological soundness and evangelistic zeal and what have you, is going to somehow win a permanent distinction for itself. It will be able to separate itself from all this Christian mediocrity that surrounds us, and everybody will see in eternity that we were right all along. Someone has suggested that when we get to heaven, you know, there'll be a little trapdoor there in the cloud. And people will ask, oh, who's down there? And Peter will reply, oh, that's the strict Baptists. They think they've got all heaven to themselves. But of course, there's not a shred of evidence in the New Testament for that. Jesus says that there are many homes, many rooms in heaven. He does not say that they are partitioned into first and second class accommodation. Now, the understanding which I want to commend to you of this verse and this 144,000 is that it doesn't represent the Jewish nation nor some spiritual elite. What this group represents is the entire people of God. When John says the name of Christ is written on their foreheads, he's speaking of that seal of the Spirit by which God identifies his elect, his chosen people. When John says they sang a new song before the throne, he's speaking of that unique testimony to the experience of God's grace, which only the redeemed possess, and which consequently no one but them can learn. You say, why Mount Zion then? Why 12 tribes? Well, this is all symbolism deriving from John's desire to identify the church as the ideal Israel. This is a theme which is very common in the New Testament. We are the true circumcision, says Paul, we who glory in Christ Jesus. He points to the Gentile converts of Galatia and says, you are Abraham's seed. You're the heirs of the Old Testament promise. John himself, earlier in this book, in chapter 3, when he was speaking to the churches at Smyrna and Philadelphia, made the same point. He says there are people who claim they are Jews, but are not. They belong to the synagogue of Satan, he says. In other words, according to John, the true Jew, the true chosen people of God, were the Christians, the church. And that observation is the only way you can make good sense of this otherwise most difficult verse 4. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They followed the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. Now, of course, quite early in the history of the church, the idea got around that it was somehow morally superior to be a virgin than to be married. And to this day, the celibacy of the Roman Catholic priesthood reflects that belief. So it's not surprising that some commentators have tried to defend that ethic of celibacy from this passage. But I have no doubt that such an idea never entered John's mind, still less the mind of the Holy Spirit who was inspiring him. For a start, the New Testament always treats marriage with the highest honour. Paul in Ephesians 5 actually uses this as an allegory of the union of Christ and the church. And John confirms that picture in chapter 21 when he presents to us the church as the bride of Christ. It would be impossible to use that marriage picture if there was anything morally second class about it. But in any case, the attempt to take this verse 4 literally is quite mistaken. Because, as is the case with so much of John's language in this book of Revelation, it is symbolic language controlled by an Old Testament passage. And the Old Testament passage in question is Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. It might interest you in this case to look those verses up, because I think you'll immediately see the parallels if you do. God says through Jeremiah, the prophet, "The word of the Lord came to me, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest." Now, do you see the parallels there with verse 4 of Revelation 14? Sexual chastity, following through the desert, the first fruits of God's harvest. Jeremiah is there, of course, describing what Israel should have been, and what, for a very brief time, perhaps at the very beginning of her national life, she was. This picture of sexual chastity symbolizes her fidelity to God. This picture of following through the desert speaks of her discipleship, her obedience to God's commandments. This idea of the first fruits of God's harvest speaks of her holiness. She was separate for God, just as the Jews used to set apart the first part of the harvest as a sacrifice for God's use. But of course, as the rest of chapter 2 of Jeremiah makes plain, if you read it, Israel never kept up to that early promise. She failed. Her chastity gave way to spiritual adultery as she flirted brazenly with pagan gods. Her discipleship gave way to obstinate rebellion as she abandoned the law of God. Her holiness gave way to moral defilement. She lost her distinctiveness in God's sight and embarrassed him by her profanity. In all these ways, what Israel should have been, she failed to be. And it is those very failures among the people of the Old Covenant that force upon Jeremiah the prophet the necessity of a new covenant. He speaks about them later on in chapter 31 of his prophecy. A people who would not break their marriage covenant with God. A people who will have the law of God not just in their Bibles, but in their hearts. A people who will enjoy God's forgiveness and walk with him and know him. And so you see what John is saying in Revelation 14, in this picture of 144,000, is that that ideal Israel for which Jeremiah longed, they have come. It's the church of Jesus Christ. What Israel should have been and failed to be, she is. The church's fidelity to God is unshakable. The church's discipleship is unhesitating. The church's holiness is impeccable. All these things which Israel only showed for a brief moment, the church has persevered with into glory. That's the picture we're getting here, you see. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And this, I say, is the privileged and honourable company which every Christian has joined. Not just some spiritual elite and not just the converted Jews. This is us if we are numbered among the redeemed. This is us if we have the seal of God's Spirit upon our lives. You know, I got a letter through the post the other day which assured me that amongst a very limited company in the whole city of Cambridge, I had been exclusively chosen to receive an offer to join a book club. A small payment on my part would guarantee not only a deluge of volumes coming through the post,
but a participation in a game that I was sure to win and that would shower me with Fiesta motor cars and stereo radio sets and I don't know what else. And there was my name on the leaflet. I was specially chosen to be a member of this club. It seemed that one of my friends had recommended me. Well, I didn't particularly want to be a member of that club, but I do want to be a member of this club. So will you if you're wise. Money won't buy you in, nor will the recommendation of your friends avail, no matter how influential they may be. Now, this privilege of belonging to this holy group is given by Christ when we come to him to join his people. And I tell you, it's worth it. The company they have joined then, that's the first reward of being a Christian, with which John encourages this persecuted Christian church. The second is the fate they've escaped. Look at verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth. To every nation, tribe, language, and people, he said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Now, most commentators interpret this heavenly preacher as a symbol of Christian evangelism in some way. Some want to identify it very specifically. For instance, there are some who identify this angel as Martin Luther. There are others who suggest it represents the evangelical revivals of the 18th century or the missionary movement of the 19th century. Others are more general. They say it represents the preaching of the gospel throughout the church age, however it's done. I have to say that personally I have an idea that something rather different was in John's mind. There are certain things about these verses which don't quite hold water, if that interpretation were correct. First of all, you notice that it's an angel who is commissioned to proclaim this gospel, not a human evangelist. Notice, secondly, he proclaims it in midair, in the visible heavens, that is, not on the earth. And notice, most particularly, this gospel that he announces, because it isn't the gospel of Jesus Christ exactly, is it? It doesn't mention Jesus. Rather, it is a call to all the nations to worship God on the basis of his authority as creator, not as redeemer. And fourthly, notice that this proclamation is closely associated with the thought of the end of the world. The hour of judgment has come, he says, and is immediately followed by two other angelic emissaries who make that judgment very plain. Now, all that suggests to me, I don't know what you think, but it all suggests to me that this angel doesn't represent the evangelistic outreach of the church. Rather, it represents what theologians call general revelation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul is concerned to show why it is that even the heathen who've got no Bible are nevertheless in danger of God's judgment. And the grounds that he gives for this is quite simple. What may be known about God, he says, is plain to them, plain to the unevangelized heathen. It's plain to them, he says, because of the evidence of the created universe. God's invisible nature is written there, as it were, in the heavens, for all to see. Nature bears the signature of the designer. She witnesses to God's existence. She witnesses to our moral duty of obedience. And Paul's conclusion is quite firm. On the basis of that, if men are ignorant of God, he says, it is a culpable and a willful ignorance, and they are therefore without excuse. And that is why, he says, the wrath of God is manifest from heaven upon all men, not just upon men who have the Bible, but upon all men. For all men have sufficient knowledge of God to know that they should worship their Maker. Now, it seems to me that that is exactly what this first angel's mission represents. He sent out, as it were, to imprint for the last time upon the consciences of every person on the face of the earth that due sense of their accountability to the maker of the universe, which all of us at the deepest level of our humanity are conscious of, if we're honest with ourselves. You and I know we're responsible. Everybody knows that. They don't need a Bible to tell us that we are responsible creatures. Who are we responsible to? I asked that question to somebody this week over in Jesus College, and they said, well, I'm responsible to myself. Thought about that afterwards. I thought it made about as much sense as students marking their own examination papers. Being responsible to yourself is no responsibility. It's the very denial of responsibility. It's the same as saying, I'm a law to myself. Now, there's only one answer to that question. Whom am I responsible to? But men spend their whole lives fleeing that truth, which if they were but more honest, they would have to concede. There's only one person we can be responsible to. It's the shame of men that he would rather believe in idols that are inferior to his own humanity, or indeed he'd rather believe in no gods at all, than face up to that ultimate responsibility he bears. Men would rather see themselves as ridiculous cosmic accidents than discover the true meaning and purpose of their consciences in the face of their maker. And that is the essence of sin. That is the essence of sin. It's not the murders and the adulteries and the thefts and the lies. There are plenty of sinners in this world who've done none of those things particularly. Now, the essence of sin is the refusal to be humble, the refusal to be grateful, the refusal to worship. The angel flies out to make it clear to men they have no excuse for such a refusal. They know what their duty is. When the judgment falls, they will not be able to say, it's unfair. When God calls us to account, not one of us will be found telling God, it's unfair. And that brings us to the second angel, verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. Those who think the first angel is Martin Luther, of course, identify Babylon as the edifice of Roman Catholicism that he so drastically undermined. But that's certainly not what was in John's original intention. For him, Babylon stood not for Roman Catholicism, but for the Roman Empire. So we shall soon discover when we get into chapters 17 and 18 and see this figure of Babylon the Great in more detail. He and other Christians of the period chose this pseudonym of Babylon for Rome, no doubt because of the similarities that they could observe between these two great metropolises. Just as the might of the Babylonian armies had once confronted poor little Judah, so now the might of Roman government confronted the church. Just as the paganism and the worldliness of Babylon once threatened the religious distinctiveness of the Jews, so now the paganism and the worldliness of Rome threatened the spirituality of Christians. Babylon is simply godless culture. Its characteristics are the same in every age: complacent, materialistic, affluent, proud, but most of all, corrupting. Which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries. If you ask any person from Africa what he thinks of Western culture, he will tell you how Western affluence and Western materialism and Western morals and so-called Western development have totally undermined the lofty standards of moral life which many African tribes had before the colonial era. That is Babylon. Like a debauched prostitute, says John, Babylon seduces and intoxicates the nations with her own foul practices. She's not satisfied with mere political dominion. She adds cultural imperialism to her ambitions. Spiritual values of her subservient nations are eroded. She makes them drink of her own adulteries. The only good thing about her is that she contains the seeds of her own destruction. As Isaiah of old prophesied the collapse of the Babylonian Empire, so John here announces the fall of Rome. And with Rome, of every godless culture throughout history that has allowed some brief spell of prominence, fall and fall on is Babylon the Great. Make no mistake about it, our Western society is included in that condemnation. It cannot survive. There is a moral gangrene rotting away at our guts every bit as much as there was at the Roman Empire in the days of John. It's only a matter of time. And that brings us to the third angel, doesn't it? If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury. It has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. Nobody likes to talk about hell, least of all preachers. You can see your congregation switching off and hiding their faces when you even mention the word. But this morning we've got to talk about it, you see, because manifestly that's what these verses are pointing towards, isn't it? The beast of which John speaks here is, of course, drawn from the previous chapter. He is the alternative to Christ. Ultimately, there is only one. The beast, remember, has many heads because he appears in many shapes. But whenever he appears, it is as the personification of anti-Christian philosophy and godless politics. Men in every age are faced with one choice: fear God and give him the glory, or worship whatever image the contemporary climate of anti-Christian thought is currently projecting. That's the choice. Be wise or be trendy. Listen to your conscience or be moulded by the spirit of the age. Fear God or worship the beast. That's the choice all of us are confronted with ultimately. John here is being quite clear what the consequence of the latter course will be. He will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast. Of course, it's picture language. As the even more gruesome picture of this grape harvest that we find in verses 19 and 20 is picture language. There are some commentators who consider this picture of the valleys around Jerusalem, neck deep in blood, should be taken literally. I'm not one of them. But that doesn't mean that we ought to soften the shock which these appalling, harrowing, gory scenes convey to our imagination. They're intended to shock us. John is using the most frightening language he can. He speaks of torture like something in his unbearably hot, burning our flesh. He speaks of horror like the vast carnage after a bloody battle. Such language is the only way he can communicate to us what an awful thing hell is. Whatever we have seen of God's judgment hitherto in our world is nothing. For it has always been moderated, been tempered by a huge mercy. But, says John, the day is coming when the world will experience the full strength of divine wrath, unwatered down, poured into the cup of his wrath without dilution, he says. And John's message is simply this: it will be terrifying. There is no language, no picture, no metaphor he can provide us, which is too horrifying to convey to us how horrifying that day will be. And we just better be wise enough to take him seriously. No doubt some of us are offended by the idea. How can you talk about a God of love, they will say, and yet attribute to him a revolting spectacle of cruelty like this? But you see, the answer of the Bible, the only answer the Bible will allow me to give you on that to that objection is simply this. We deserve hell. It is not cruelty. It is justice. I want you to notice something here in verse 10. He will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. You notice that? Some people have said to me sometimes, how could we possibly enjoy heaven? How can heaven be a place of bliss knowing about the existence of hell? I think that's sentimental twaddle. Jesus knows all about hell. Jesus looks at it. Heaven is not embarrassed by the prospect of judgment. On the contrary, God is glorified in the vindication of his righteousness over evil, which that judgment represents. Why, according to verse 14, it is Christ himself who leads the angelic reapers out on their gruesome harvest. And if you look further into chapter 19, verse 15, you'll find that Jesus himself is pictured as the one who treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is not something that God feels he must keep at arm's length. What you've got to realize, you see, is that God is furious with this rebellious world of which we are a part. And there's no way we will understand the Bible or Christ until we understand just how furious he is. Of course, this picture of horses bathing in blood makes us feel squeamish. But you see, God is squeamish about sin. God feels violently about sin. And if you have any doubt that this picture of torture and death accurately represents the due penalty for sin in the mind of God, you don't have to take my word for it. You have only to look at the cross. Look at the agony which Christ bore there. Look at the blood which was poured out there. For there in microcosm is this very same picture. Why did he endure it? Because he was bearing our sins in his own body. Calvary is the nearest thing to hell you or I can see. Calvary is a foretaste of final judgment. And what the Bible tells us is quite simple. If we will not have our sins borne for us by Christ on that cross in agony and blood, then we must bear it ourselves. And there is hell to pay. Now, people find talking about getting saved rather old-fashioned and cranky, don't they? But if we understood better just what John is trying to get across to us here in these awful pictures, if we understood better the danger of judgment in which we stand, no other word would do for us. But we need rescue. We need a saviour. And Christians are the most enviable company in the world because they have found one. And that brings me to the last element in this chapter I want us to look at. Christians are to be envied because of the company they've joined, because of the fate they have escaped, and because of the hope they enjoy. Look at verse 13. I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. People sometimes say that death is the great equalizer. No matter how great or wealthy we may be, no matter how high we may rise over the heads of our fellow men, there's no evading that final horizontal repose by which all men are reduced to a common level. The boast of heraldry, the pomp of power, and all the beauty, all that wealth e'er gave, await alike the inevitable hour. The paths of glory lead but to the grave. And of course, it's true in manner of speaking. Death recognizes no class distinctions. Indeed, it mocks them by its grim indiscrimination. And yet, you know, we are very wrong to think of death as an equalizer. On the contrary, according to the Bible, on the other side of the grave, men are divided far more unequally than they ever have been on this earth. For on the one hand, there are those who have died in the Lord. And on the other hand, there are those who have died in their sin. And the difference between their destinies could not be greater. Death has no terrors for those who die in the Lord. For that relationship they've had with Jesus in this life can't be severed by the grave, you see. Because Jesus is alive, because he's conquered death and triumphed over it. People who die in the Lord fear no judgment. For Christ has borne the penalty for their sins. He has suffered outside the city on their behalf. There's no more judgment, no more hell for them. No, death for the Christian is but a gateway to heaven. Whatever hardships or persecutions or trials he's had to endure for Christ's sake, death means rest. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor. There is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and his image, but there is rest for the Christian dead. Yes, and there's something else too. There's reward. Their deeds will follow them. A fantastic thought that is, that we can do things that will last. That we can do things that will make the transition through the death barrier. For so many, death is the great anticlimax, isn't it? The brick wall at the end of the street that makes nonsense of the journey. What have you achieved in your life? Earning a degree, making money, buying a house, raising a family? When we look back and survey all that we have done in the moment of our death, what will it be worth? How much of it will we take with us? Well, you say you're being morbid. I say no. These are the facts of human existence. It is just fear that makes us run away from this truth about our mortality so incessantly, isn't it? But of this company, the Spirit says, their deeds will follow them. This light momentary trouble we are bearing, says Paul, is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs it all. Do you see then what I mean when I say that Christians are the most enviable company in the world? It's worth being a Christian, even if there were no heaven to gain, even if there were no hell to flee. Christ would still rightly demand our worship just because of who he is, because of the love he's shown us. But God is not asking us this morning to commit ourselves to a worthy failure. He's inviting us to commit ourselves to the Lord of glory, to one who holds in his hands rewards, heavenly rewards of immense preciousness. Think of what Christ has secured for us, the company to which he invites us, the fate he enables us to escape, the hope beyond the grave to which he gives us title. Wouldn't a man be a fool to neglect things like that? Wouldn't a man be a fool to prefer to live in doomed Babylon than in New Jerusalem? To prefer the worship of the beast than the adoration of the Lamb? To prefer hell to heaven? Wouldn't a man be a fool to make such a choice? Well, this morning, John invites us to embrace those blessings. Look at verse 12. This calls, he says, for patient endurance on the part of the saints who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. You can be in that company. You can escape that fate. You can inherit that hope of eternal life. Are you willing to keep it up? Perseverance. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, says John. Are you willing to surrender to God's moral rule who obey God's commandments, says John? Are you willing to confess Christ publicly? Whatever the cost, who remain faithful to Jesus, says John. If you are, then you may join the 144,000 and you may add your testimony to that chorus of joy with which they surround God's throne. Let's pray together.